How many of you have kids who play video games? Raise your hand, honey, I know. How many of you play video games? No? No, not too many. Okay, well, that's good. I guess Marion does good. You know, when I watch my son, I have an 11-year-old son. His name is Sean, and I watch him play video games. And it's amazing to watch him. You know, the video games are all from the player's point of view, usually. And so here's my son as whatever character it happens to be based on the game that he's playing, wading into the fray of battle, you know, fearlessly either blasting away with ray guns or bullets or knives and swords or whatever the game again entails, but just kind of going for it, you know, throwing himself into the battle. And no thought of risk, no thought of injury, because, you know, in the back of his mind, he knows he's sitting on his bed or laying on his bed and he's playing a game, you know, so he can just throw in there with abandon. I think obviously that's the thrill of these games, isn't it? You know, without any real risk, we can experience some of the adrenaline of the risk that's associated with these types of behaviors, whether it's racing a car, whether it's fighting a battle or jumping out of planes or any of these things that these games do. There's a sense of risk, but in the back of the mind, he knows, you know, and I watch him as he's killing all the bad guys. He's getting killed himself, but you get so many lives, don't you? And you get 5 or 6 lives. And even if you get killed throughout all your lives and game over man comes up on the top, all he has to do is reboot and start again, right? It's wonderful. Wouldn't it be nice if we could approach life a little more like that as well? Now, I'm not trying to say that we've got multiple lives we can deal with here, but I'll tell you one thing. Managing risk, managing the way that we deal with the risk and the fear in our lives has everything to do with how we experience our lives. And so just because my son knows that everything is going to be all right in the end, he can enjoy that game and he can throw himself into it. If we could convince ourselves in this game of life that everything is going to be all right in the end, then we could enjoy ourselves as well. Or at least a little bit more, right? There are things that are risky. There are things that are difficult. And there are things that are really, really scary. But once again, if we can convince ourselves that everything is going to be all right, we can actually start to enjoy this ride, enjoy this game, if you want to call it that, just for sake of analogy, imperfect as it may be. But what is it that makes it so difficult for us to do that? Well, fear, absolutely. And the fear is real, isn't it? There is real harm that goes out there in the world. If you want to trace back every problem that you have in your life, I guarantee it'll come back to fear. You're in a job that you hate? Well, why? Why did you take that job in the first place? Why do you stay in that job? Why, as a kid, didn't you move into a career that you had a chance of loving? It's fear of not having something better than what you've got now. It's fear of not being adequate to the task of whatever you have to do. You know, it's fear of the unknown. It's fear of all of these things. It's fear because of what people have told you all your life you couldn't do. All these things keep you rooted in these things. Relationships, same way. And even if you're not dealing with your fear, you're probably dealing with somebody else's. Think of the relationships that you're in. The ones that are dysfunctional to whatever degree are dysfunctional because one or the other party has fear. And that fear is keeping them rooted in a place that they really don't want to be. And because they don't want to be there, they're unhappy. And because they're unhappy, they make everybody else unhappy. They can't help it. You can only give what you got. And so once again, managing the fear is the same as managing the risk, understanding that this really is going to be okay. Einstein's big question, is the universe a friendly place or not? If we can't say with a resounding yes, it is, that there is an entity, an intelligence, a God out there who loves us and cares for us and will welcome us home at the end of all of this, it's going to be very difficult to live, to really live. So, if fear is what is the root of all of these evils in our lives, what's the antidote? Well, Scripture tells us that too. It's perfect love. Every single time. Perfect love is the only thing that can eradicate the fear. Why? Because perfect love tells us it's going to be all okay. Perfect love tells us that we are accepted no matter what. That there are no conditions to this acceptance. That we are already accepted. Last week we talked about connection. We talked about it within the context of the prodigal son. The father of the prodigal son never stopped loving his son. Never stopped waiting for his son to come back. Even though his son committed the most heinous act a son could commit to a father or to his father's family, as soon as he came back. And when you think about it, the boy really didn't repent. The best you could say for him was enlightened self-interest. He realized as he was sitting there eating the pig food in the sty that even his father's servants had better accommodations than that. And yet he was drawn back in immediately by his father, not as a hired hand, but as a full-fledged son. That kind of love that insults us because it is so unfair and unjust. You know, the one who was being just was the elder brother who couldn't understand why his father was doing this and felt hurt himself, you know, because he was a faithful one. Perfect love insults our sense of justice and fair play. It is so hard for us to wrap our arms, our mind, our hearts around a love that is so radical as to be completely unfair, unjust, but always in our favor. We can't believe that. If something seems to be good, too good to be true, yeah, it is, right? That is what the world has told us. That is what our lives have told us. And so, Jesus, in all of his teaching, is trying to get us to understand that there is a different type of love out there. There is something at the root of everything which tells us this is going to be okay. No matter how scary it is right now, ultimately, it's okay. We can relax. We can enjoy the ride if we can believe this. And he gave us two concepts. And these two concepts are so foundational. If we can't get these, if we can't understand them the way that Jesus was trying to present them, it's going to be almost impossible for us to really believe in a love that perfect. But if we can start to understand them, it can start to transform us from the inside out because it'll start to alleviate the fear. And those two concepts, one of them we've already talked about, and that's kingdom. But the other is law. And we, as a society, as a people who are the inheritors of Roman law and Greek philosophy, are totally geared toward a legal attitude toward life. Everything is about the law. Everything is about fair play. Everything is about balancing of scales in our society. And the church is the same way. Why? Well, because the church modeled itself in the early days after the Roman system, after empire, after the law. And not only that, it's just human nature, isn't it? What does a kid say first thing? Well, that's not fair. They seem to have this innate sense of what's fair. I once heard a story about if a father would give a candy bar to his two sons that he wanted them to share, he'd let one cut it and the other one pick the first piece. Yeah. Yeah, he said a nuclear micrometer couldn't tell the difference between the two halves, basically. Kids have a sense of fairness already built in. We all do. So, it is very difficult for us to get around this idea of a love that is inherently unfair. But kingdom gets us part of the way and law gets us the other way. But we have to understand what those meant. We spent a lot of time in here actually talking about kingdom. And for those of you who are with us for the first time, we tend to think of kingdom as heaven, as the place of the afterlife. After all, Jesus does call it kingdom of heaven, which really means the kingdom of God. But what it doesn't mean is a place at all. It doesn't mean heaven and the afterlife. What it means is the quality of life that is possible right here and right now to anyone at any time who chooses to move into the awareness of God's presence and connectedness. And that can come from the relationship with another, with nature, with just connecting in that moment with God's Spirit. But that is kingdom. And a life characterized by moments like that, and the type of behavior and love for others that comes out of a life like that, is living in kingdom. That's all it means. But I had a really good question, and we opened this up for questions last week, and I got two of them that were written down. And just as an aside, I know some of these concepts are so sometimes mind-bending as we move into the ancient understanding. If you really have a burning question, go ahead and raise your hand in here. I want to answer it, because this was such a good question, and I realize as much as we've talked about kingdom, a lot of misunderstanding can still ensue. And so if you have that, if there's something that you just doesn't seem right, ask the question. If I don't know the answer, I'll tell you. If I have to defer because it's something that's going to take us too far off track, I'll tell you. But I'm going to try to answer the question because I want us to all be on board as much as possible. These are so important. Kingdom, law, the concept and the difference between the micro and the macro that we'll talk about next week, absolutely foundational to understanding what Jesus was trying to say. So this question that I got last week, kingdom seems to be a state of being with God. Yes, absolutely. But, he asks, there is a kingdom when we die. A heaven, right? And that's the obvious question. If I'm saying the kingdom is not heaven, and that's what Jesus is always talking about, is there still a heaven? And of course the answer is a resounding yes, of course. But the difference is that while heaven is waiting for us, we don't have to wait for heaven. All right? Heaven isn't where kingdom begins. Heaven is that into which kingdom extends. Does that make sense? Kingdom starts here now, in our hearts, in our lives. And that it infects everything that we do and everything we're about. And we are characterized by kingdom. And people know us by that. And it infects and affects the lives around us. They become kingdom lives. And Jesus says at some point in history, there is going to be a time when the kingdom livers hit, I always think of liver and onions, kingdom people reach some sort of critical mass. And the society as a whole begins to reflect the principles of kingdom. That's a future idea. And then eventually all of this extends into the next life. That when we cross that boundary, whatever that dimension is, that takes us from the physical world into the spirit world, we take that with us. I gave you a sheet, and it has two sides. One side is kingdom concepts, and all of this is there because I really wanted you all to get that. And it is confusing because though Jesus speaks most often about the kingdom being here and now, every once in a while, he does speak of it in the future tense and in the eternal tense. So you've got kingdom now, you've got kingdom then, and you've got kingdom forever. And I put down just a few verses just to get you started. There are so many of them. But when Jesus says at Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And then in Luke 10:9, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Just let me reiterate. The word there that has been translated at hand or coming near is the Greek word egizo. And in the Greek and in the English both, when we see something coming near or something being at hand, we think of it as not having arrived yet. It's close. It's almost, but not quite. But the fascinating thing is the word in the Aramaic that this comes from is abar. And abar, although it still means to come near, it means it in the sense of already having arrived and already being by my side. In Isaiah 8, there is a line using that same word where Isaiah came near his wife, Abar, came near his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Well, that's coming pretty close, right? The idea is right there, intimately connected, already having arrived. This is what it means. Jesus is saying, the waiting is over. The kingdom is here. My connection with you, the relationship that you have with me, is kingdom. All you have to do is get infected and connected and turn around and do the same with the next person. And the chain begins. But in the future tense, he says, truly I say to you, in Matthew 16, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is looking forward to that establishment of an actual kingdom society. But it still comes from the inside out, breaking forth. When enough individuals hit that critical mass, the society is going to be transformed just as each individual was. But it still starts here and now. We are never waiting for kingdom to arrive. Jesus said, you will never see it coming by observation. Look, here it is, there it is. He says this in Luke 17. The kingdom is here. It is within you. It is among you. It is in your midst. And then, in the forever sense, there, then, the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is kingdom extending into the next life. But still, it starts here and now. If it doesn't start here and now, it will never be there, then. It can't happen. You can't wait for it. You either decide to be in kingdom, you decide to connect, or you don't. That is your choice every single moment of your life. It's your choice this moment. It's your choice when you walk back to your car. It's your choice when you lay your head down on your pillow, when you have dinner, breakfast. Every moment, it is your choice. Is this a kingdom moment or not? Stringing enough of those together creates the kingdom life. But yes, there is a heaven. Yes, we have this afterlife to look forward to that is characterized by whatever we make of it. That's our choice too. Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? It's our choice. The Jews had a wonderful expression of the afterlife. They said in the afterlife, they called it Olam Haba, which means the world to come. They said in the Olam Haba, nobody's arms bend at the elbows. So you walk around like this. So if you're in heaven, everybody is feeding each other, and if you're in hell, you're starving to death because you can't feed yourself. It's a funny little folktale, but it makes the point. We determine. We determine now, we determine then. This is what Jesus is trying to tell us. So I hope that answers the question. Because the kingdom is now, because this is what Jesus is talking about, there still is a heaven. But why is this important? I guess that's a larger question. It's important because Jesus very explicitly says, certain behavior, certain things you do will bring you into kingdom or take you out of kingdom. Right? You must become like a little child if you want to enter the kingdom. You must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees if you want to enter kingdom. Well now, if we think of kingdom as heaven, what are we back to? Conditional love. Acceptance based on performance. We know that all too well. But if that's all God is about, then where's the good news? We can get that at the nearest street corner. We can get that in our dysfunctional childhood, in our homes, any place. But Jesus is saying there's something different. We have to understand kingdom is not that. Kingdom is the choice we make right now. And yes, our behavior has everything to do with whether we experience God's presence right here and right now. But it has nothing to do with his acceptance and love of us. That is absolute and forever and unchanging. All we do is enter into it or we retreat from it. That's our choice. But it's always there. And if we don't get that, life will always be a scary affair. And the world will be a scary place. And we won't enjoy the ride. But now, we have to talk about the law. And as we're moving through the Sermon on the Mount, we come to the other side of our flyer. You can flip it over there. And let's read from Matthew 5, 17 to 20. This is immediately following the section on salt and light. We said the Beatitudes were the picture of what this kingdom person looks like. The salt and light was the effect that such a person has on those around them. And now Jesus is going to give us his actual mission statement. This is what I am here to do. And by the way, this is what you are here to do as well. But he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. And whenever he says law and the prophets, whenever you see that, that means the whole of all of the Jewish scriptures. The law, the Torah, the first five books, and the prophets were comprising the rest of what they call the Tanakh, their holy scriptures. So he says, When he says, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, he's talking about all the body of Jewish scripture. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a really difficult passage. Do you know that for 2,000 years, the church has really struggled with this? You want to know why? One of the reasons. Look at the next line there from Paul, from Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Okay, so which is it? Does the law continue every smallest letter and stroke until heaven and earth pass away? Or is Jesus the end of the law? Difficult, huh? And there are many, many other passages. In fact, all of Paul's theology is based on this idea that Jesus came and once and for all perfected and completed this mission, perfected and completed the basis of our relationship with God. He was the end of that old system. And Jesus yet is saying he didn't come to abolish, he came to fulfill it, and it's going to be accomplished. So, which is it? Well, as in most of these things, when we talk about these, where it seems to be two opposing things at opposite ends of the boxer's ring and in conflict, Paul and Jesus are really saying essentially the same thing. Because if you look at Paul and what his ministry was all about, and this is where context becomes so important, Paul is teaching in a transitional period in the mid to late first century. He's teaching to two cultures in transition. He's moving from the primarily Jewish culture to a Gentile culture. He's teaching to two worldviews, from a primarily Eastern worldview now to a Western worldview. And he's teaching in two different contexts, from a personal micro context to a group-centered, the church had been established now into groups, macro context. Jesus only had to teach in one. Jesus taught exclusively to the Jews. One culture, exclusively within one mindset, the Eastern mindset, and exclusively, and this is so important, we'll hit this again next week, he was talking within the micro relationship. Jesus wasn't trying to save and change society. He wasn't trying to save and change groups. He was trying to reach individual hearts, to get those hearts to turn on, to get those hearts to realize kingdom so that they could change society. Very, very different. But Paul now is teaching within the Greek world, within the Roman world. He's teaching and having to move between those two cultures, those two worldviews. And most importantly, he's now shepherding churches, groups of people all over the northeastern Mediterranean, right? And he's doing this by remote control. He's doing it by letters because he's not always there. Very, very different sort of mission that Paul has to accomplish than Jesus did. And he has to make them understand. Because there are people, forces within these churches that are saying you need to be a Jew first. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow the dietary laws. You need to follow every bit of the practice of Judaism before you can have any of the good news available to you. And Paul is knowing that's an impossible hurdle for so many Westerners, for so many Gentiles to be able to jump. And he's saying, no, you don't. Because in making that switch from the macro of the law to the micro, everything changes. He's saying Jesus in his relationship, in his understanding of kingdom, ends that whole process as being the means by which we approach God. The law is fulfilled in just the loving of your neighbor. And he says that in Romans 13:8. He says, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Paul isn't saying the law is ended. The code, the practices of Judaism have stopped. They are no longer necessary, but the purpose of the law, the fulfilling of the law, continues. In Galatians 5:14, The whole law is fulfilled in one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right out of Leviticus. He's fighting constantly with these people. In fact, just two verses earlier, he says, those who would try to impose circumcision on you, I hope the knife slips. Actually, that's a loose translation. But he did say, may they mutilate themselves. Same thing, you know. You don't need to do that. The circumcision, the purity rituals and all of that sacrificial system is not the essence of the law. That was a means by which the Jews as a people approached God. But we can do it here in just the loving of each other and the loving of God. It's the fulfilling of the law. And what is Jesus saying? He's saying exactly the same thing. Because Jesus was trying to make a distinction between the system of the Pharisees. What did we just read in 5:20? Unless you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will no way enter the kingdom. Just following the rules is not enough. Following the rules does not change anything. Mere obedience and being coerced through fear into the following of a law, does that change anything from the inside out? Absolutely not. The law is fulfilled just as Jesus said. What are the two things Jesus said? Love God with your whole heart, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Paul distills it even further. Just loving your neighbor as yourself is the fulfillment because it includes the other. They're both saying the same thing. Isn't it amazing how that works? There is no conflict. But both Jesus and Paul are strong on this essential fact that we have to understand the purpose of the law. The law, and get this, it's going to sound weird, is not a legal system. What? I thought that's what law meant. Actually, Torah, the word Torah in Hebrew, it really means instruction or guidance. It doesn't mean law. It was translated as nomos in the Greek, which means law or custom or convention. And so we, thinking legally as we do, immediately put it into some sort of code. But that's not what it was about. Looked at from the micro relationship, from one-on-one, it's like a guiding hand on our shoulders, guiding us in the right direction. That's really the sense of it. In the first Pirates of the Caribbean movie, if y'all saw that, there's a running joke there that, they got to keep to the code, arg, the pirate code. But whenever they break it, they say, well, it was really more of a guidelines than actual rules, you know. But it's like that. The instruction of Moses, the guidance of Moses, was a means by which the people could learn to live in a certain way in life that would bring them closer to God. It was supposed to be written on their hearts. It wasn't supposed to be a code that they blindly followed. That was the whole essence of it. And yet, as they move forward in time, the Pharisees, who took it upon themselves to become the self-appointed interpreters of Scripture, all right, took it upon themselves to try to codify the law, to explain what the law meant. For instance, there is a law in Exodus 35 about the Sabbath. And you probably all know that you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. But here's what the law actually said. For 6 days, work may be done, but on the seventh day, you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, we've got to regenerate, and it's supposed to be that time of refreshment and rest. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. Well, that doesn't sound so good anymore. And finally, you shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. That's all. Okay, I know I'm not supposed to do any work, and the rabbis call that servile work, work that was done, you know, in a manual laboring sort of sense. And I know that I'm not supposed to kindle a fire. But what else can I do? And what am I not supposed to do? Because there's a lot left unsaid here. You know, it's kind of like the U.S. Constitution. The U.S. Constitution is really pretty short. You can read it in about 15 minutes. I think it's like 4,000 words. But when it comes to actually legislating those broad statements, we have courts that have got to codify, and I kid you not, we are into the millions of laws now in 230 years. And every time a new situation comes up, a judge has to rule about what the Constitution actually meant, right? The rabbis are sitting in the exact same position. They appointed themselves as the lawyers, as the judges of the law. And so when something comes up like this, okay, we're not supposed to work. We know we're not supposed to kindle a fire. But what can we do? Can we take a walk without breaking the Sabbath? Can my children play on the Sabbath? Can I prepare a meal, a cold meal, without a fire? Or what if the fire is still going from the day before? Can I use it and cook on it? How about that? Can I read? Can I carry a book from the shelf to my chair? Can I sit and read? Can I write? Can I deal with an emergency? Here's a huge one. You know, what about a broken bone? What about someone who falls off the roof? What about a child who is sick? All of these questions are naturally going to come up in the course of trying to keep this one law, aren't they? And it was the rabbis who set up a system of what they called fences or hedges. What they tried to do essentially was this. They said, okay, here's a law. We don't want to break the law. Because in their minds now, the law, the code, was supreme. Okay, they've already started to develop their own legalistic attitude toward this. So what we'll do is, we'll put all these fences and hedges around the law. So you've got to break a bunch of these, which are not, less important, before you ever get to actually breaking the law. Now, in the beginning, they knew these were just precautionary speed bumps, okay, that are going to slow you down and let you know you're starting to get close to actually breaking a law. But what happens is, it's like taxes. Once you put them in place, they never go away, right? You put these laws in place, these fences, these hedges, and not only do they not go away, but they start becoming as important as the law itself, and in some cases, supersede the law itself. The law says you're supposed to honor your father and mother, right? But there is a tradition, an oral tradition that the rabbis put in place called korban. And korban was taking something that you owned and setting it aside as a gift to God. And they said, if you do that, you can actually set aside that money, that resource, whatever it was, that you were supposed to give to your mother and father. You could set that aside to God and you didn't have to pay it to your mom and dad. And Jesus rails against this because he says, you have made your traditions more important than the law. You have completely lost sight of the purpose of the law in the first place, and now all you care about are the rules. I want to read something quickly to you because you have to understand how crazy this system became and what Jesus was really up against. All right? So they've got these fences around the Sabbath law. The rabbis came up with 39 categories of offenses or hedges around the law that they said must be observed. And listen to this. These 39 categories prohibited work that was either creative or exercised dominion over the environment and were loosely divided into four groups. Activities required to make bread, such as sowing, plowing, reaping, threshing, winnowing, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking. Activities required to make a garment, such as shearing, washing, beading, dyeing, spinning, weaving, two or more loops or threads. They're very specific here. Tying, untying, stitching, tearing. Activities required to make leather, trapping, slaughtering, flaying, tanning, scraping, cutting, marking, writing or erasing, two or more letters. Very specific again. And activities required to build a house. Building, demolishing, kindling, extinguishing fire, finishing, transporting objects more than 4 cubits, which is only a few feet. But as restrictive as these 39 may be, they were only categories of activities, each containing many more activities within them. So within each category of work, or malacha, they were called, there were direct derivative activities called toledoth that carried nearly the same legal severity as the original malacha. Then there were also indirect derivative activities called shavut that carried much less severe punishments if violated. In this way, baking, as that first category, malacha, carried within it the prohibitions against cooking, poaching, and roasting, all toledoth, under baking. And even if you weren't making bread, there wasn't much else you could do in the kitchen either on Sabbath, so meals needed to be prepared the day before. And since winnowing, as melacha, referred to separating chaff from grain or making something edible which was previously inedible, it was also unlawful to filter undrinkable water to make it drinkable or to pick small bones from fish. That's why they eat gefilte fish, right? From one commandment to 39 malacha, to dozens of toledoth, and dozens more shavud, restrictions exponentially grew. And keeping in mind that the Sabbath commandment was only one of 613 commandments that the rabbis delineated from the Torah, you can start to understand the immense burden the people were under. There were thousands of these rules that they had to follow. Nobody could keep it straight. That's how the Pharisees solidified their control over the people, because they had to run back to the Pharisees to ask them a question every time they wanted to take another step, because they didn't know. Only the Pharisees knew, and they held on to this knowledge. You know, you couldn't even set a broken bone on the Sabbath. That was unlawful. And if your foot or your hand became dislocated, you couldn't try to fix it. You couldn't even pour cold water over it. You know what they said in the Talmud was? You could wash it in the usual way, and if it heals, it heals. But that's it. That's why Jesus made the Sabbath a primary conflict point between him and the Pharisees. Always healing on the Sabbath. You know, he said, hey, you'll pull your mule out of a hole if it falls into on the Sabbath, but you're not going to heal this person. The absurdity of following the code of the law was so obvious to anybody looking at this from the outside in. And that's what Jesus was trying to do. He was trying to get the people to see, this is not the law. This is not what the law means. What is the purpose of the law that needs to be fulfilled? Amazingly, it's just like salt. What did we say that salt did? It preserved life, right? And it fertilized life, and it vitalized life, gave it savor and taste and flavor. The law is meant to do the same thing. It is meant to, first of all, preserve life. Second of all, to create new life, to make life creative and fertile and able to move forward and to generate and to give zest and joy and celebration to life. That's what the law is about. And when you take a commandment like the Sabbath, that's what the Sabbath was designed to do. And they turned it into this incredible burden where people couldn't live. Even today, because you're not supposed to kindle a fire, Orthodox Jews won't even flip on a light switch. That's like kindling a fire to them. The crushing weight of all this is what Jesus was trying to lift off. Trying to get them to see. To fulfill the law is to preserve life, to bring joy to life. Right? To bring excitement and wonder and celebration. To bring creativity. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And that is fulfilling the law. And it's exactly what happens when we live in kingdom. The two are absolutely related that way. Kingdom and the law. If you really want to look at it, the law, just like the Beatitudes, is a picture of the final product. The picture of someone who is living in perfect relationship looks like. They follow those things naturally. They don't have to worry about a code. It's ingrained. It just comes out of them. Where did the law come from in the first place? It came out of that connectivity and that oneness of God himself. This is how you live in kingdom. Think of the law as a jello mold. Have you ever used a jello mold before? You pour jello into the mold, and after a while you pull the mold away, and the jello is left there quivering, but looking like the mold, right? In the shape of the mold. It hardens in there. If you think about Jewish life, the law was so pervasive, it affected every part of their daily life. They couldn't walk more than 10 steps without being reminded of their relationship to God. From the clothes they wore, to the food they ate, to the way they prepared their food, to the prayers that they said at various times during the day, everything reminded them. It was like taking their lives and pouring it into the mold of the law. And if they would stay there in that mold long enough, you can pull the law away and they stand shaped like the law, looking like the law. It's a beautiful thing. It wasn't supposed to be a burden. And even where the law pokes in, you know, because a mold is the inverse, right? It's the opposite of what the positive is. It's a negative space. Where the law pushes in and makes you uncomfortable, the corresponding places around are the extensions of ourselves that move out toward each other. This is law properly understood. It's not a blind following of rules. There is no brownie point for keeping the law. It's a training ground. It's the guidance It's the instruction of Moses. This is how we live. This is how we connect to each other. Do that, and it'll become written on your hearts. Do that, and you will live in kingdom. Do that, and your societies and your kings will change. We can't fight Rome, but we can infect Rome. We can infect him with the Spirit of God through our own lives, if we so choose, if that's how we want to live. And so, as we look at law, we have to get the primary idea away from a legal assumption, to a relational assumption. The law is not about laws. The law is not about contracts. The law is not about coercion. The law is about learning to live in a relationship that looks like love. And if you take a look at that second handout, those two columns of words, the question before it, what does it mean to fulfill the law and to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? What was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? It was to absolutely and perfectly keep the law. That was their righteousness. Jesus says, you got to go beyond that. And in going beyond that is how we fulfill it. The law is fulfilled as we move beyond the mere keeping of codes. From abolish to fulfill. Jesus talks about not abolishing the law. He talks about fulfilling it. He talks about going beyond the mere code into an actual life that looks like the law. From the legal, we need to move to the relational. From mamlacha, which was a Hebrew word for kingdom, but it meant it in the sense of a dictatorship, a one-way rule where the king decreed and everybody else obeyed, to malkuta, which is kingdom as Jesus uses it, the word that Jesus used for kingdom of heaven. Malkuta dashmaya, kingdom of heaven. It's a partnership. In malkuta, the king doesn't do anything. It is the reign, the principles by which the king rules that are reflected in the people. They are the king's hand and feet. They are the ones who accomplish the will of the king in tandem with the king himself. So from dictatorship to partnership, from passive, I can just sit in the law and not do any of the things I'm not supposed to do and I'll be okay, to an active doing of those things that do bring preservation and fertilization, creativity and joy and savor to life. From the macro, from just sitting in the group mentality, to the working out of individual micro relationships. From mere justice and mere balancing of the scales to mercy and compassion, where things are weighted in favor of the person, the object of your affection and the object of your love. That you will do what they don't deserve, give them what they don't deserve, right? From fear of punishment, to love. Gandhi had a wonderful saying where he says, justice that love gives is surrender. Justice that law gives is punishment. We need to move beyond punishment, beyond the fear of punishment, to a surrender in love. From mere coercion, being forced to do something, to this idea of guidance, working with the teacher. From intolerance of others who may not be following the law, as you are, of course, doing so perfectly, to gratitude for being given a gift that you could never give yourself. And most importantly, or maybe not most importantly, but most tellingly, from a sense of entitlement to a sense of acceptance. Why was the elder brother of the prodigal son so upset? Because he felt entitled, because he had stayed and done everything under the law that he was supposed to do for his father. He was entitled to that fatted calf. He was entitled to that party. And here this guy was getting it. And until he moved from a sense of entitlement to a sense of acceptance, he would never rebond with his brother. All of these things are what Jesus is asking us to do in fulfilling the law. But there's one more idea here. Because Jesus says, until heaven and earth pass away, every one of these laws, these commandments, will be fulfilled. Now, typically when we think of this passing away, we're thinking of the end of the world. We're thinking of the time when all life as we know it and the universe ends and some other dimension takes place. But to pass away in the Aramaic is the word abar. And abar means to cross a boundary, to go beyond a limit. Very different. Until heaven and earth cross boundaries, until heaven and earth exceed their limits, the law is necessary, but only until that happens. The Jews understood that we as a people, we as human beings, live between heaven and earth, between the complete unity and connectedness of heaven, and between the apparent separation and disconnectedness of earth. We live as individuals. There seems to be space between us. But to bring heaven to earth is to bring connectivity to that which seems to be apart. And to bring earth to heaven is to raise our consciousness into that kind of unity. The Jews understood life that way. And what Jesus is saying then, until those boundaries are crossed, until heaven comes to earth and earth comes to heaven, the law is necessary. But look what happens when you fulfill the law. When you fulfill the law, you are automatically crossing the boundaries from separation into unity. Heaven and earth have passed away at that moment. In that kingdom moment, there is no need for law. Because in that kingdom moment, the boundaries have been crossed. In that kingdom moment, heaven and earth have already passed away. It's still intimately and emphatically here now. It is about this moment that Jesus is talking. We can do it right here and right now. To move beyond the need for law is to move into a life that looks like love. To understand kingdom, to understand law in this way, is the first step toward understanding a love that can't be earned, a love that cannot be turned off, a love that we can't lose, a love that tells us that everything is going to be okay and we can enjoy this ride. And that is really good news. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I guess truly, Father, your love is incomprehensible to us as finite beings. Help us to approach it little by little. Help us to allow these things to seep in, to help us to let things fall away that are limiting us, things that are holding us down, things that are keeping us in uncomfortable places, relationships, positions, whatever it may be, Lord. Help us to see that it's really going to be okay, that your love is such that we can just move with much more confidence this moment and the next moment and let our lives be characterized by that confidence in you, that faith that tells us that it's okay to love as you love, that we won't be denied, that there's always another party in your pocket, Father, that we won't be denied as long as we desire you. Help us to see that. Help us to connect with each other and with you more each day. And we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, let's all stand up. Let's circle up. Hey, Lisa, you're the announcer today. You want to lead us?
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.